Yeah, I got the message about 2 hours ago that you needed someone to preach. I had an old buddy, Nick, who used to say, we were in seminary at the same time. It's like, you're going to go become a pastor. You got to be ready to do three things on a moment's notice. Preach, pray, or die. So, you're going to do that first one. Maybe a little bit of the second one. Hopefully not the third. All right. Yeah, I am the new campus minister. I was up at a Reformed University Fellowship with VCU for the last couple years, and I moved down from Richmond. I'm originally from Philadelphia. Still kind of getting to know the peninsula. My new move is still pretty fresh. Moved down here in June. Still kind of like wondering at the new things, you know. People ask me like, how's Newport News? I'm like, well, if you look inwards, it's mostly shopping malls. But if you look outwards, it's gorgeous. It's beautiful. All these rivers and bays. I'm from Chesapeake Bay people too. So all the beautiful birds and the wildlife. I got this gorgeous loblolly pine in my backyard. I was living in like, you know, urban heat island, Richmond, and I move and I've got this like 3/4 acre with persimmon trees. It's lovely. It's beautiful. I'm still in that kind of wonder moment. You know, I spent a lot of the summer, my parents moved down to Suffolk recently, so I've been driving over the JRB a lot, and I saw dolphins out the window. My son, my six-year-old and I, he's like, Daddy, dolphins. I'm like, sure, buddy. And I look out, I'm like, whoa, there's really dolphins. You know, kids imagine a lot of things. That was awesome. And my wife and I joke, she's an old Air Force kid, so she loves living by the bases. And I joke, if there comes a day where an F-22 is doing a knife-edge pass over my house and I don't look up and say, sick, it's going to be a sad day. Because there'll be a part of me where the wonder has died a little bit. Because it's just cool. Just planes. Our house seems to be the part where they've decided to whip at high G's. You know, and it's like, it's just awesome. Really beautiful. I love these things. You know, I love the wonder of it. You know, there's some things when you're discovering something new, there's sort of a untainted, unironic just ability to wonder at something really beautiful. You know, this time of year, I like birds. I like looking up. There's two huge, I don't even know what they were, migrating birds moving south. Size of eagles. I don't know what they were. It's beautiful. And you get that moment of wonder. It's this really beautiful thing. It's this very humble thing to just look at something like, wow, that's beautiful. It has nothing to do with me. I am just like, that's awesome. That's gorgeous. But I also know that wonder starts to fade with familiarity. I mean, the longer I'm here, eventually the sound of those planes going overhead interrupting a one-on-one won't be sick. And I'll just be like, okay, but I was trying to say this really important thing to a student. And the same thing can happen with our faith. The same thing can happen as we come to our Savior in wonder. The longer, if you're a new believer, the joy in the experience of Christ being fresh, that's a beautiful moment. That's a savor. The wonder of it, as we spend more time with Scripture, as we spend more time in the life of a believer, I know as someone who grew up deep in the church, like this can just happen as a process of it just becoming so familiar. We can lose that wonder a little bit. So I'm not going to jump into 2 Samuel with you, unprepared. Instead, I'm going to take us to the Psalms, and we are going to read from Psalm 135 today. We're going to praise the Lord. All right. So this is Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that the Lord is above all other gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, and in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against the Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down among many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. House of the Lord, bless the Lord. House of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed is the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would give us hearts that are and ears that are willing to listen to what you have to say. Lord, I pray that as I preach from your word, that that more of your spirit, more of your word, and less of me. And Lord, we pray for Kevin as he recovers this morning, that you would give him healing, that you would give him peace. Lord, I pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right. So, as we look at this psalm, I think the first thing to kind of take a look at with psalms is the structure of it. You know, I think right here we have a little bit of a sandwich. You know, the bread is this sort of introductory and closing. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And then in the middle, we have the meat of this comparison. So let's start with the bread a little bit, because I really want to spend time on the meat of the sandwich. Why all these praises? Why all these, oh, house of Israel, oh, house? And what we see is this sort of, as we go into the psalm, this sort of, we're getting closer and closer to the Lord. We're entering the courts. We're entering into the Lord. And as we move out, we move outwards too. We have, house of Aaron. We have Levi. We have all those who fear the Lord. So we have this, as we grow in proximity to the Lord, bless the Lord. And as we move out, all peoples bless the Lord. There's something in this that's saying, you could simply just say, everyone who worships the Lord, keep praising the Lord. But the psalmist is encouraging us, wherever you find yourself, maybe you're someone that's just kind of on the outer court, just out, just starting to kind of come in here. You're maybe feel a little bit on the outside, still on the inside, but you fear the Lord, praise the Lord. You're moving a little bit, you kind of found your beginning, your place within these people of God. No, this is still for you. Praise the Lord. If you are like, look, you're like the house of Aaron, the line of the high priest, you're in the center, you're in the holy. Praise the Lord. What God is prescribing here, what the psalmist is prescribing here, is good for all people. And that's what we get with the bread. Like, this is not for some particular group or some particular, person within the family of God. This is for all of us. To examine and to look at. And so let's take a look at it. What's the meat here today? What do we really want to talk about today? And I would say that it falls in this little comparison. Is God worthy to be praised? Or are the idols of this world worthy to be praised? And we'll unpack that second part a little bit too. We don't necessarily live in a society, our current culture doesn't have a lot of, explicit idol temples that you go to worship. But we'll unpack that a little bit further. But I think we need to start with where the psalmist leads in. Like, is God worthy of our praise? Worthy of our worship? We sang a lot today. I noticed, despite no preparation, that a lot of the songs led really well into this. God deserves our praise, deserves our glory, deserves our worship. What does it mean to worship? What does it mean to praise him? It's an acknowledgement of standing and of place that God is both above us and good and worthy of being glorified. And much like kind of the wonder aspect, there's a certain humility that kind of comes into play. To worship God, to say this is to humble ourselves before him. And the psalmist kind of dives into that. And I would say we have to maintain a little wonder as we read the first part of this psalm. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He who makes the clouds to rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth from the wind his storehouses. Like, it'd be easy for us to read this language and sort of trivialize it, to say like, well, you know, the deeps, lightnings, you know, to kind of have this sort of scoffing at this language, maybe to take our scientific knowledge of how the clouds raise and the lightnings form. I got a C in meteorology at Penn State, so I'm not going to tell you how those things happen. But, you know, it'd be very easy for someone who didn't do so poorly in meteorology to sort of like, well, this is how that happens. But I would encourage you, don't disenchant your world. Don't run from the wonder that's present before us each day. Have you ever been really close to a lightning strike?
Yes.
It's a game changer. I remember I was sitting out, somebody had let my wife and I go to their river house recently, and we were sitting under kind of like a tin roof as a storm rolled through, and lightning struck like the top of the house, and kind of like, you know, you've kind of like, you could feel the you weren't hit by lightning, but you could feel the presence of it. Like the air moved, like the sound of it, like right underneath of it. It's like, well, we're going inside. There's a power disparity between me and lightning. For God to have, so read the full wonder of that. For God, it's like, yes, he casually makes this. This is something at his beck and call. Seeing lightning split a tree like it was nothing. It's terrifying. This is something that's just a casual part of his workshop. The clouds that got, I like this word, the deeps, all the seas and the deeps. I remember one of my favorite things to look at is those little star charts where you can keep zooming out. You're like, oh my goodness, you know, Earth so small in the solar system. Oh my goodness, in the galaxy. Oh, all these galaxies, like the deeps, you know, the scale, the grandeur of this. Man, I just like going to the ocean and staring out into just the expanse of the Atlantic Ocean. That isn't even the largest ocean on our planet, let alone you really contemplate the full depth of creation. Don't lose the wonder. Don't disenchant your world. Let, like the psalmist says, the wonder of God's creation bring you to a place of humility and worship. You know, I remember I had the pleasure at the when I was in college of visiting my brother. He was doing a study abroad in Rome. And when you're walking around Rome, everything's just sort of mixed together. And there's just this little coffee shop next to a basilica from 300 BC. That's been an active church since 300 AD. And all the you can tell who the Romans are, because they are not looking at that. They're just looking at their espresso. They don't care. And the people who are tourists are like, look at the temple. We can grow numb to these things. We can disenchant these things. I think also the older we get, the easier it is. In June, when we first moved in to Newport News, my son Wesley, he's 6 and a half, he takes about, after going to bed, he takes about 3 hours to fall asleep. He's always running around up there, making noise, things like that. So I always go up there like 6 or 7 times. Just like, hey buddy, what you doing? And one of these times, it's really frustrating. And I was like, Wes, you need to go to bed. It's like 10:30. It's like, Daddy, will you come look at the fireflies with me? And out the window is just this cloud of fireflies. It was the first night that the fireflies had been out. You know, it's like there's no predicting when, you know, there's sort of a general couple weeks when it's going to happen. But they haven't been able to predict. Like, can't, like, say, like, hey, it's going to be this Thursday. It's like, but the first night is beautiful. Our front lawn was covered. It was gorgeous. And we just sat and we looked at the fire. I needed that childlike one. I needed my son to point these things out to see how beautiful it is. Wonder is good for us. God's creation is beautiful. The work of his hands demonstrates his character to us. We see his power. We see his creativity. We see his love for us. We see beauty. But to be in that place requires humility. Sometimes the work of wonder, like a lightning strike, can do the work of humbling us, right? That's kind of what the psalmist is like. You staring out into the ocean can humble if you let it. And that humility is good for us. It brings us to a place of recognizing, wow, the creator of this world, of this universe, is powerful. And he is good. But there's a second reason beyond that, that it's good to worship the Lord. And the psalmist gives us another reason. We have this wonder. We have this beauty. We have the just stop and look at the things that he controls, that he preserves, that he has made. And a second part is this idea of remember what he has done for you. And we move to the Old Testament, so these are should be familiar themes to you. If you read through the Old Testament and the prophets, we often return to Exodus and we return to Egypt. That is the sort of founding narrative of God's people. Remember what God did in Egypt. Egypt, the most powerful nation on all the earth at that time, how God took you out of humble oppression and slavery and didn't sneak you out the back door of Egypt, but lowered and humbled the most powerful man in all the earth, and you walked out with the treasures of Egypt. Who did that? It wasn't you. Do you have the power, like, even just this first one, like, that, remember, there's a little of the fear element here, too. This isn't a sanitized version. Remember how God rescued you? The firstborn, not just of the people, but the animals, all die. God's power in his anger and in his wrath. God's ability to rescue you be a little terrifying. I always love C.S. Lewis, you know, in Narnia, reminding us we do not worship a tame God. He is not safe, but he is good. And he rescues his people. And then we get in, you know, these later ones, you know, you might not recognize Og and you know, Sihon, king of the Amorites as well. But these are some of the first victories in Canaan. And as we remember stories, the context of the story should come to us as well. You know, sometimes we like to tell sanitized version of our stories, but we remember the story of Israel. We remember the story of God giving, because this is, you know, like, he gave their land as a heritage to you, a heritage to the people of Israel. He defeated these Canaanite nations. Well, what did Israel think about the Canaanite nations? They sent 12 spies into the land, and 10 of the spies said, we can never defeat them. They've just marched, this is the same generation, they have just marched out of Egypt with Egypt's treasures. All the Canaanite people were subject to Egypt. And they're like, well, we can't beat them. They were terrified. And in their fear, they refused to obey God and enter the land. And so what did God do? He gave it to their children. He said, you would like to die in the desert? So be it. You may die in the wilderness, but I have made my promises to your children. And they will enter the land. And they, through the power of the Lord, see victory over the Amorites, the king of Bashan, and the king of Israel. When we remember the work of the Lord, we remember the things that the Lord could do that we were not capable of. We remember that the Lord's power far exceeds our own. Just like that wonder of the lightning strike, the beauty of that thing that we do not understand, the way that God is victorious in the face of odds that we could not possibly succeeded. You know, the psalmist is reminding us in this, as we do this evaluation, what should we worship? What should we give our lives to? What should we devote our what is precious to us to? It says, he's reminding us in this story of Israel, who did not remember what was precious, who did not remember who had saved them, who was afraid of all the wrong things. We cannot talk about worship and idolatry without talking about fear. I don't think we think about this enough. What we fear demonstrates what we believe has power over. And remember how we described worship? Worship is, in a sense, recognizing what is powerful and has power over us. Fear is a twisted worship. Fear is sometimes a begrudging worship. In Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Just the beginning. And I like that. It's like at the beginning of understanding who God is, at least understand him enough to fear his power. The lightnings, the deeps, the expanse. And then we remember what the Lord is able to give us. And this is interesting. As we read back in the Psalms, they're talking about the Exodus, but we remember something else. We're coming to church, we have a different remember that's required of us, right? Or asked of us. Or that we get to do, maybe. We get to remember not just the inheritance of the land that Israel could lose in its unfaithfulness. We get to remember the gift of God that we could not lose despite our unfaithfulness. We get to remember the work of Jesus Christ. We get to remember that the Lord saw us in our misery, in our sin, in our folly and foolishness, and did not abandon us to what we deserve. Amen. But stepped down into this world, not into privilege, not into riches, but into a humble, like, really, like the Christmas story, we don't need to live with this. He was born in a barn. I've watched two kids be born. You do not want to be born in a barn. That is gross. He was a refugee as a child. He lived under vicious, brutal, foreign occupation his entire life and was murdered unjustly by those occupiers. Not for anything he had done, but to bear the weight of the sin and darkness that we put into this world. We don't just remember the cross, we also remember the empty tomb. That God did not buy us a clean slate, but he also defeated death. He rose from the dead, and Jesus advocates for us on high. Remember that your Savior is alive. That what he has won for you, no one can take from you. Your inheritance cannot be denied, cannot be squandered, cannot be lost. God is powerful, and he is for you. Is he worthy of your worship? So we have to look at the counterpoint, like the psalmist. What gets our worship? What do we give our worship to? The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in. Are our idols worthy to be worshipped? Start with where the psalmist starts. What are our idols made out of? What are the things that we worship? What are we the things, you know, let's try and, like, once again, take time and really examine this. You know, this is maybe different language than we would use. What are the things that we give our heart and our mind and our time? Maybe time is maybe the most precious commodity in our culture. What do we give our time to? You know, and really to hear this, I think you really need to be thinking about yourself. It would be very easy in this situation to think about your foolish friend or your teenager or something like that, you know, or somebody else's teenager. Oh, the easiest. I used to work in student ministry. I worked many, many years and volunteered before I worked in the church in high school ministry. And it's between parents and other people in the church, there's a constant like, why? And it's like, why do the teens? It's always the teens. You know, why do they do this? Why does this? Man, what's precious to them is just different than what's precious to you. And a lot of times we're like moms and sons, it's like, what's precious to you, mom, is that they not break all the bones in their body. They are precious to you. That's less precious to them. Bones heal. It's very easy to look at somebody else and what they have kind of become enamored to and sit in judgment of them. It's much harder to look inwardly and critically evaluate ourselves. And as we're remembering, our Lord sits on high to advocate for us and to judge. That's not our place to sit. And if you're advocating against somebody else, you're advocating against Jesus. So just, you're probably going to lose that case. I watch a lot of Law and Order. But it's worth it as we're examining ourselves. How does something, like the idols of the world are made of silver and gold. How do these precious things become idols? Because silver and gold are not in and of themselves bad or wicked, or money similarly. You know, we often misquote Jesus. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, how do these things that have worth, have value, have preciousness, get to be idols? Well, it's a love out of proportion. It's a love out of proportion to what the created thing deserves. But it doesn't just happen. I mean, it's not just something that's like, oh no, I accidentally love this thing too much. There's an effort to it. You know, I think sometimes like, look, we'll go back to Israel again. You know, while Moses is up receiving the law from the Lord, Israel takes their gold and fashions themselves a golden calf. And the way I've always, the way I've learned to understand that story is that they're like, okay, God, Yahweh, you know, the God of Israel, our God is kind of terrifying. Like, I need to understand him. What if we made a visual representation of God? Like, make our gold calf Yahweh. I can get him. Like, big cloud of smoke and fire, scary, a little overwhelming to me. Oh, golden calf. Okay, I can deal with that. But when Moses comes down and is mad at them, Aaron's like, I just threw the gold in the fire and it became a calf. No, it didn't, Aaron. It didn't do that. The things in your life that have grown out of proportion, they may have gotten there through a certain degree of neglect, but they got there, they become idols in your life with a little love and care. You know, I'm a gardener, I always joke, you know, it's like the weeds don't need it. It's like, how can that thing grow in a crack? But like my tomato plant, I need to like love and care for it to grow for. But our idols are more like the tomato plant. You're like, oh, it's just a weed, it just grew up. No. You cared for this thing. You weeded the bed around it. You made space for your own comfort. You made space for your career. You made space in your life. I don't know. Insert your own idol. You carved out the time around it. You laid down the landscape fabric. Nothing is allowed to encroach on this. This is special and sacred and holy. And think about, I think the allusion to silver and gold is important. These idols are costly to make. They are not cheap. I used to do with some of my student leaders an illustration, like take a 12-hour clock, sort of divide it how you spend your time. And it would sort of point out some of these things to you, and there's sort of the right answer and the wrong answer. But, you know, students would start to grasp it. And it's funny, what I started to notice is students would sort of make up like a, a secondary, cheaper idol that they could throw. Oh, I spend way too much time on my phone. I should do better about that. When really the worst idol that they were they didn't want to deal with the reality of like success in school and earning favor and the hardness of unpacking that idol. Of like, I want to earn the praise and admiration of people. I want to be great on my own effort. So I'll throw you this other little idol. Like, we're doing this extra little work. Things become so precious to us that we're willing to throw other things away to keep these things protected. You want insight into what maybe is your deepest, darkest idol? What's the idol you'll lie about? What's the idol you'll give up? What's the thing in your life, besides Jesus, you'll give up other things you love to protect? What's that thing that you won't even really let your own mind examine? And I think that brings us to the last part here. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Idols and the worship of these things make us mute, blind, deaf, and dead. First, you won't even speak about the thing. Then you become blind to it. Then you're deaf to hear other people's correction. And then that thing owns your heart. We're such a, the phrasing I've seen really well is an individualistic, consumeristic, therapeutic culture. Our culture is set up to think about ourselves, to fill the hurts and the voids with consumption, to sort of address everything inward towards ourselves. I think like how much of our advertising and things are directed towards our own comfort and self-enjoyment, and how susceptible I can be to that message. My 4-year-old daughter will be next to me and I'm just like, man, I just want to put my feet up and just like, didn't you just get home from school? Like, why do you have all this energy? Watch what I want to watch on TV and just sort of numb hour of the day and how I'll start to ignore. I can watch myself become, you know, I don't want to talk about it. I don't even see it happening. I become mute to my children's cries. It's like, Daddy, can we go play on the trampoline? It's exhausting on the trampoline, to be fair. Trampoline was a lot more fun before I was 37. But eventually, it's like the pathway that leads to might not be is a death of a relationship, is a death of a closeness, is a coldness, is a breathlessness. And I think what we need to see here too is, you know, to make this hit home, and kind of I'll finish with this. Although I hear you guys sometimes go an hour, so maybe I'll just go a while. No. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to hear myself talk for an hour. An easy way to defend ourselves is to say, like, I have not given my whole life over to something like this. I think the greater trap we fall into is that we give away spheres of our lives. And we imagine that our faith is, you know, we might even give it like the primary sphere or the biggest sphere, but we imagine it as one sphere of our life. But, or maybe we imagine it over a lot of our life, but we like, well, I can't have Jesus over my sales career. It's real hard to sell things, honestly. Like, I bumped that one little thing out, you know? We imagine this differentiated sort of like, if there's a good, like, healthy version of that, and then there's like, we imagine these few little branches that are like, well, these things on the tree, those are over here. Those are just for me. I still trust Jesus. We've compartmentalized worship. Here on Sunday, we're here to worship Jesus. Monday, we're worshiping money, or like mammon, if you want to do that. Like, if you want to use like the old Canaanite god word for it, like mammon. I think that sounds really cool. Still bad. Don't worship. You know, we get home, we worship. Comfort, what do we want to give? Maybe Dionysus, if you want to go like Greek on that one. You know, you have your different things that you kind of like have your little idols, if you want to name them. Maybe it helps to name them for you. Makes them a little bit less appealing. But what we need to hear is that Christ didn't die for a sphere of our life or a portion of our life or a portion of our worship. The blood of Christ was not just enough to redeem 2 days a week.
That's right.
3 hours a week. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all things. And not only that, the blood of Christ reorients how we view all things. If we really believe that God, the creator of all the depths of the galaxy, stepped down into creation and really did this, wow, what seems good to me, if I believe that, should shift and change. If God is truly the sustainer of all things, I should want nothing outside of the sphere that God rules over. I'll go another gardening analogy. We can often be like, I want these things over here, you know, for me, and these things over here for God. But think of it more like God is the sustain. Like, we have, like, these plants are God's and these plants are mine. God is the sun that grows all the things in our life. The things that we're like, oh, I kind of want this for me. It's like a flower you cut off and you bring inside. It looks beautiful for a while, but it dies. Cut flowers, die. Our spiritual life is not one branch upon the tree of our life that we are growing. Our life is the tree, and it all needs the light of God. You know, it's sometimes good to return to the original creation and fall story. We are not so different than our first parents. We long to be equal to God. We long to have what is ours. We long to be on the same page as Him. We don't want to acknowledge our need of Him. We like the idea of our compartmentalized garden a little bit. We desire control. And that's maybe why we need the wonder. To go back to the beginning of the psalm, maybe that's why we need the sight of lightning. Maybe that's why we need the sight of the ocean and its depths. Sometimes in the simplest kind of sights of creation, we can get the purest truths that we are not in control. You cannot craft or cultivate something outside of the life of Christ. But wonder also helps us to rediscover the joy that can be found in you, the beauty that can be found in you. To trust in the God who is so far above us and yet loves us personally and richly. Who is the good and sovereign creator and keeper of this world, but also whom we can enter into. It's like we see the image during our prayer of David entering into the tabernacle. That is open to all of us to come, and not just in quaking fear of the powerful God, but to call Him Abba, Daddy, Father. And we can see in Christ the things that God has said is good, lived and cultivated perfectly. And in imitation of Christ, the worship of God in all things is, as kind of the beginning and the opening of the psalm tells us, is not just for some people or like super mature Christians or like people who are super insider, you know, who are like serving on like 17, you know, volunteer teams. But it's for all of us. This is good for all of us. That following in the footsteps of Jesus is good for all of us. And this is not like, you might look at Jesus and like, wow, there's a cross in there. That's hard news you just told me. It's good news. Not that more is expected of you, although we can get there through the strength of the Spirit that is within us, God with us. But know that we can expect more from God. That his wonder, that his beauty, that his creation stretches and touches and reaches each and every one of us and is available to each and every one of us. And that wonder and that beauty and that worship that proves to us daily that God is good is available to all of us. As simply as looking out the window like my son to see the fireflies. Or appreciating the beauty that God has put before us each day. Sometimes just looking the face of your neighbor and recognizing that in looking at each other we are seeing the image of God. The beauty that is present. Sometimes it can be so hard. It can be so easy to see the fallen, sinful nature of every person, especially if you're driving on Jefferson. but also present in each person is the image of God. And just by looking at our neighbor, at our family, we can see the beauty of his creation, what he has made. The goodness of God is available to all of us if we joyfully accept the humility, the childlikeness. That's why I told that story about Wes, the childlikeness that Jesus encourages us is such an essential part of faith required to experience that wonder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy to be praised. Each day there is evidence of that right in front of our face. Lord, the things we chase after with our lives, the things we are so willing to give over hours, months, years of our life to. Lord, there's nothing in them for us. They're like cut flowers waiting to die. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty that could be real. If all those things, the things that were precious to us, if we did not elevate them up, but if we lowered them, if we freely offered them to you, the beauty that you could grow, cultivate, make in our life, you, the creator and sustainer of all things. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you this day in childlike wonder through the work of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.